Welcome to the weekly podcast from Christ Community Church. If you would like more information about this podcast or Christ Community Church, please visit our webpage at www.gochristcommunity.com. Blessings and enjoy the sermon.
All of the Bible and in our salvation, it's just the richest thing. There's no bottom to how good this is we're going to talk about today. So this message is on abiding in Christ, and I want to kind of give some background to that and kind of lead into it, and then share with you a few things from some different books, because when I discovered this, it changed my life. I'd been a believer for 14 years, and I'll tell you more about that story. So you have to sit here if you want to hear the end of that story. Let's thank God for all he's done for us. Lord God, you're so good. You've provided for us so amazingly through Jesus. You've given us such a rich salvation. We just can't ever find the bottom of it or the top of it or the ends of it. It's bigger than our whole life. And you've given us this wonderful place to be involved in the things that you're doing, in which you will empower us to be partners with you and doing the very things that you want to do. So, glory and glory, glory to you, and praise to you, Lord. Let your word go forth in this and stir hearts and bring hope and joy and just do your amazing stuff, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. Amen. Getting a little feedback. I don't know if you can hear it ringing. This first verse here is an interesting verse from Philippians. It's debated quite a lot. I don't really know why it's debated quite a lot, because it seems really clear to me in context of quite a lot of other scriptures. So here's this passage. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This verse is describing sort of the mode of life that Jesus had. We believe in the Trinity in this church, that there's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate. But what this verse seems to suggest is that, in that third and fourth line, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So it's peculiar, he's divine God in human form, right? He's God, 100% God, 100% man. And yet, this verse seems to suggest he's not kind of tapping into that godhood aspect in the way he lived his life. So a lot of people have debated a ton about this. You can really ponder and spend a lot of time thinking about the incarnation and how can a God be fully present in a man and the man be fully a human man, right? That's a very complex area if you care to go in that direction. I kind of take a simple view of that, of this stuff, and it seems to work okay for me. So that's what I'm going to share. Second slide. When Jesus was beginning his ministry, John the Baptist, for a while longer, had been ministering, baptizing people, calling people to repentance. And he was sort of tapping into a rich vein of people's cultural understanding of who God was, and yet offering something that was fresh, right? He was talking about the gospel and the good news, right? And come back to God. And so he was talking about sort of more of a personal relationship. He was preparing the way for Jesus with this understanding. So he's calling people individually, like, repent of your sins, come and be baptized. And the whole idea of being baptized was like marking, going through that ceremony or that sacrament as a marking point in your life, and also sort of the idea of washing, cleansing away sins with the washing of water. Jews at the time had many different occasions in which they would use ceremonial washing. So John the Baptist is doing that. And Jesus starts his ministry around this time when John the Baptist already has crowds that come to him. And Jesus came and said, I need to be baptized too. And John's like, you want me to baptize you? It should be the other way around. But Jesus said, no, because of obedience, I want you to baptize me. And so this interesting scene happened. After he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and settling on him. And behold, a voice from the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So in this whole understanding of the Trinity and what Jesus' nature was and what's going on with Father God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, if you go back to the first verse we looked at, okay, so he didn't sort of take hold of his divine nature and act as God-man as he was walking around. Like, we know he did miracles and healed people, and he had words of knowledge and understanding and wisdom for people, and all of this stuff was going on. And yet, it seems as though possibly what was going on with that is that Jesus, he was a fully man. He was fully a man, and he needed to obey God fully as a man in order to identify completely with us as human beings. But clearly he had power, and this seems to be the time when he got power, right? The Holy Spirit of God, he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and settling on him, and then this voice from heaven validates him. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." But this is when Jesus essentially received the Holy Spirit. He received the Holy Spirit. So up to that point, he lived as a man, not grasping his equality with God, not sort of taking hold of that and acting in that. He was a carpenter's son. He was learning the craft. He was building stuff, right? We can relate. He had an ordinary life to that point, a sinless but otherwise ordinary life. So he wasn't walking around doing miracles. He didn't glow in the dark, right? And so this was the beginning of his ministry. This was when things started for him. And it started with the Holy Spirit coming upon him, right? So it seems to me that if you take the first verse we looked at and this verse, it seems to me that Jesus had this ministry ahead, and he knew he had to be completely tuned with God, but live as a man, right? And so what this was all about is basically that Jesus needed to live as a man and be fully empowered. So what Jesus is doing when he's doing miracles, he's acting in the capacity of a human man, completely 100%, 1,000% completely submitted to and influenced by the Holy Spirit. So he's a human person that lives in this divine life through the Holy Spirit that's come into him. And that's a lot to think about, right? So we think, well, Jesus was God. He was God. I'm not denying that, right? That's for sure true, right? But how he lived, like his mode of existence was one as a human being, and he always had the option to disobey. And in fact, the very next thing that happens after that is he goes out in the wilderness and he's subjected to temptations from the devil, right? He resists those temptations, and almost certainly through the power of the Holy Spirit. Like, his level of submission to the Holy Spirit was 100% complete. Like, mine's not, yours aren't, but we want to increase that, right? We want the richness of the power of God to flow through us through the Holy Spirit. We're big believers in the Holy Spirit in this church and believers in miracles. We've seen them happen. We've seen people get healed and people be delivered from all kinds of things. And that's rich for us. And if Father is going to pour out Holy Spirit on Jesus, he's going to do it for us. So here's some evidence of that. I want to kind of back up my claim here. So next slide. It was the Father working in Jesus, it was the Father in Jesus working through him. This is what he says. It was the Holy Spirit, right? But in this verse, this is how he says it. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have done, I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." So this is Jesus talking about like his tight relationship, like his intimate relationship with the Father, where he's so submitted that Father God, through the Holy Spirit, can work through him and do these works. So what you see when you see Jesus doing stuff is a man, a person, a human being, completely surrendered to God and able, therefore, to be used by God in these amazing ways, right? It's really incredible. It's like a mind-blowing dynamic, especially at the time when people didn't understand, well, it was So we have the advantage of having Paul's writings, all his theology. We've worked out some of this stuff, but because we understand it doesn't mean we can comprehend its vastness and its richness and its greatness and what was going on with Jesus, because people at the time didn't understand this stuff at all. It took a lot more revelation to get us where we can understand this. And then Jesus goes on, and then here's another verse, so next slide. Holy Spirit will help us. So this is heading toward the Last Supper. It's the evening of the Last Supper, and he's having these long discourses with his disciples. And there's this pair of verses in John 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. This is the Holy Spirit. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So what this verse is talking about is that after Jesus dies, and they're not really clued into the fact that's about to happen, but after he dies, he's going to ascend into heaven, and then, he rises from the dead, he's around for 40 days, ascends into heaven. 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples. So this is, he's saying this is what's coming. And the advocate is the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of Truth. He's going to come and help you. Right? We need help. We need a lot of help. And we have a helper in the Holy Spirit. He's coming. Well, he has come. He has come. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So, the disciples were going around, and they were doing miracles and all kinds of things, and people were being healed, demons were being cast out. They had the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was accompanying them because basically, Jesus had sort of sent the Holy Spirit with them, but he was not in them. He was not dwelling in them. That was still to come. And their power increased dramatically after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came with the flames and the speaking in tongues and the foreign languages and all the 3,000 people getting saved on that amazing day. But the presence of the Holy Spirit with the disciples when they're going around doing miracles was really sort of looking forward to the completed acts of Jesus Christ and allowing for these people who are obedient and following Jesus to have that power with them or upon them, but not in them, not flowing out from within them, right? So that's the difference between before the cross and after, before Pentecost and after Pentecost. Next slide. So the Holy Spirit is in us. And we go to Romans and lots of other scriptures, like this is just a picking and choosing here and there. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. He will give, the Holy Spirit within us will give life to our mortal bodies. Now think about our mortal bodies. Like it's, the Bible often says, you know, deny the flesh, right? And that sounds metaphorical, but actually it's because we're in these fleshly bodies that we sin. Like we're subject to, you know, whether, you know, age and decay and all kinds of things, but also because we're descended from Adam, this is sort of in our heritage, in our, you might say it's even in our genetics. I don't know whether that's biologically true, but it's in our nature as human beings to have this this sinful tendency, this tendency to turn to our own ways and even in the worst conditions, put our hands up in the face of God and say, no, my way, not your way, right? So that's what this is talking about. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. So when it talks about the flesh, it's not being metaphorical. It's actually talking about the flesh that we have because we're going to be raised not to another fleshly body, but to a spiritual body. We're going to leave these bodies behind and get a new body that's made in heaven that doesn't have this heritage from Adam of this sin that we have such a tendency toward. Right? So that's what it's talking about here. It will give life to your mortal bodies. Like the Holy Spirit is meant to be the power and the true divine life that's operating within us, right? And that completely overcomes, swamps, and dismisses the other old nature, right? And so, and praise God that he does that, right? So this is the life that Father God has prepared for us in Christ. So the Holy Spirit, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit a bit. So I want you to know who the Holy Spirit is. And in this slide, the next slide. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus himself. Like that's what Scripture says. So here are three verses, if you don't believe me. This is what we're going to look at. So I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, I'm not going to go into the historical background of what he's talking about in this verse, but just look at what he says. And God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. That's the Spirit in us who identifies God as our Father, that gives us that right to call God our Father. And then again in 1 Peter, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. Now, Jesus is seated in the heavenly places. He rose from the dead. He appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days on the last of those days. He ascended visibly into the heavens, passed through the clouds, and he's seated at the right hand of God. Stephen, who we mentioned last week, Stephen, when he was being stoned by the Jews for testifying of Jesus, saw Jesus seated at the right hand of God. That's where Jesus is, and that's what all the Scripture proclaims. That's where Jesus is. But Jesus, right, Jesus is more than a man, and he's not in a situation where he has to live only as a man now because he's been glorified, right? He doesn't have that limitation. So he is divine, fully divine, able to act in his divine power, and one of those things that he can do is his Spirit is not limited to where he's sitting at the right hand of God. His Spirit is not limited in that way. He can send his Spirit forth and have it dwell in us. And so that's what he's done. He sent his Spirit into our hearts, like the second verse in Galatians says. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. He has sent his Spirit to us. That's the Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit in you is the Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, and he dwells within all believers. He dwells within you. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, and he's in you. And that is no small thing. That is no small thing for our lives at all, right? So thank you for that, Lord Jesus. Thank you for sending your Spirit to us. So here's another verse, interesting. And this is where we get into abiding in Christ. So John 15, next slide. Here we go. The Holy Spirit is in us. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So remember, this is the Last Supper, the evening of, and he's just like bringing forth all these truths. This is where he says, you know, I've called you friends, now I call you, you know, sons, or, well, I can't remember, brothers. Yeah, there we go. Thanks, Paul. You're always there for me. So it wasn't in my notes, so I got off track, and there we go. So... So Jesus is saying, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So abide in me. And I've chosen a version that actually used that specific word because it's my favorite word in this whole thing among translations. Because some versions translate that word as remain, but I think abide is better because abide, like, your home is an abode. When you're in your home, you're abiding in your abode. And it doesn't take effort to do that. You just go in there, and there you are. So abiding in a place is a restful state. It's a restful condition in God. So I love how he says, abide in me. And then he also uses this analogy of the vine and the vine dresser and branches, and bearing fruit. And we could really, really dig a long way into that. One of the things with that is that the analogy of a vine has some deep historical meanings in Israel, in Jewish culture, right? Because they were a vineyard to the Lord. They were called a vineyard to the Lord in the Old Testament. And so they were supposed to bear fruit. They were supposed to be a light to the nations and all these different things. They didn't really ever do that very well, except for maybe during some of the time of David and some of the time of Solomon, where they really very sort of successful with that. But most of the time, they were not really very successful in being sort of manifesting and showing the glory of God as they ought to have done. And so, you know, when Jesus came and he was talking to the Jews, he would talk sometimes with these analogies about the vine and whatnot. In some of the parables he talks about. But he says, I am the true vine. So he's putting himself in the position like the nation was supposed to do that. The nation failed, but I'm the guy that doesn't fail. I'm the true vine. So their ears are picking up, like he's talking vines here. So like they're really tuning in to what he's saying. I'm the vine, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And that's kind of familiar from prophecy from them, because like the vineyard, when it wasn't doing what it's supposed to, was under threat of being taken over by new management. Right, it's one of the parables talks about that. So they understand what he's talking about. For us, we got to connect the dots with some other things. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Okay, so the vine is the entire plant. If you go, I don't know if you've ever stopped by a vineyard and seen the grape plants, and they grow on these arbors. I guess they got these posts in the ground and these wires that go across, and the vines kind of curl around on that. But you go, and you're like, wow, that vine, it goes from, like it's 15 feet long in each direction. It comes down to this trunk that goes down. It has all these branches, and they're all kind of curled and twisted around each other. And hanging off of them are these big clusters of grapes and fruit. They're kind of cool to walk around in one of those and then think about the biblical stuff that you can understand from looking at how grapevines work and how plentiful the fruit can be on them. It's really amazing when they're in their fruit. And there's these giant clusters of grapes hanging off of this thing, and the whole trunk of the vine is only this big around. You think, and there's like buckets of grapes on this one vine. Well, the vine is the whole plant, and the vine is all the branches, and it all goes all down into the ground. Like, that's the vine. And you're a branch of the vine. So the vine is the whole thing, and you're also part of the thing. So the Holy Spirit has the Holy Spirit of Jesus has come from heaven into us so that we can be truly branches in the vine. What he's expressing here is something it's difficult to conceptualize. I'd urge you maybe not to try so hard to just understanding the kind of the mechanics of the miracle, but just accept that something miraculous has occurred, because when Jesus was crucified, we were crucified with him. I don't have to understand the mechanics of a miracle. You can never actually understand the mechanics of a miracle, because even when the water was turned into wine, if you had a microscope or understand all the chemistry that was going on there, suddenly there wouldn't be water and there would be grape juice, or there'd be wine, rather, right? And that's, you know, no amount of rationalizing that is going to account for that. It's a miracle. So you were crucified with Christ. Somehow, while he was crucified, that counts for you. I don't know how that works. It's a miracle. I accept it, right? We were buried with him. It says it. I'm going to accept it. This is miraculous. God can do these things. He doesn't have to explain them to me. Right? We were raised up with Jesus Christ and seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Right? Seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places in Christ, in him. Right? So we have this intimacy of a relationship where he sends his Holy Spirit out to us, and he's also taken our spirit up into heaven. So we have this like almost like kind of like an exchange going on, but there's this intimacy of relationship now where our spirits are mingled together. So your spirit is mingled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that's why when you've become a believer, you're transformed completely inside. And the compass point of your entire life has changed from, I want to do it my way, I'm going to strive and struggle, I'm going to have my way and do things how I want. If sin's involved in that, so be it, right? And we have that compass point in our hearts that points towards sin before we come to God. And that's all been changed now. Like, none of us want to go back to that. Like, we left that. We turned from that. We don't want that. And now we want to live in that rich vein of life that comes down out of heaven and has come down out of heaven into you. Right? So there's this analogy here that says that, like, in the branch and even in the leaf and in the fruit, there's this overlap. There's this intimate, like, coexistence between Jesus and ourselves in our lives that's meant to just be richly fruitful, effortlessly fruitful. I'll get to that in a sec. I gotta rehydrate. So just to pause and help you connect up some dots on this, the other books in the Bible, in the New Testament, don't really talk in the language of abiding in Christ, right? That's kind of unique to this passage in John. But to connect up the dots, this is not something Paul was unaware of. So in this slide, next one, so Paul's wording for abiding is walking in the Spirit and other sort of similar terms. So here's a few examples. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So now we walk according to the Spirit. So his idea of abiding, he captured it with these words. And oftentimes he was dealing with people of a Greek mindset. Like, he didn't really. And so the vine analogies weren't really helpful for people outside of Israel. And so he used language that he could, like, would be more appropriate for them. So walking according to the Spirit, well, that's abiding in Christ. Like, that's that listening, that waiting on God. And then here's a command. Here's a command in Galatians. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, that's a huge promise for the overcoming power over sin, right? We don't have to walk in sin, right? We have the Holy Spirit, and walking in the Spirit, abiding in Christ, right? We have power over sin. He has power over sin in our lives, and we embrace that, right? And then here's another one. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So there's some New Testament examples. But the concept is not completely foreign to the Old Testament either. So I was, after I'd put all these notes together, I was having some quiet time with the Lord this morning. And Psalm 52, which I was just about to walk out of the room and say I was done with my time that morning. I had this Psalm 52, and maybe I should read that. And then I walked down the stairs. I stopped on the stairs, opened the Bible, and there's Psalm 52. So I was like, maybe I should really read this. But as for me, this is the last two verses, Psalm 52, 8 and 9. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. So in the Old Testament, there's this kind of idea of waiting on the Lord, waiting on the Lord. And there are a lot of instances when somebody was supposed to wait on the Lord and they didn't wait on the Lord and trouble came of it. So this idea of this relationship with God where the disposition of our heart and our mind toward him really is the deciding factor of whether he's going to move through us, move in us, is present in the Old Testament in those ways of waiting in the Lord, walking in the Spirit, abiding in the Christ. You could think of it kind of the same way, right? But it's a richer thing. It's a richer experience that we have since Jesus, because he's invited us into this. And then going back to that analogy with the vine, if you're a branch in the vine, what's your focus on? Are you focused on making fruit? Or are you focused on drawing nourishment from the trunk of the vine or from the plant, right? You're focused, Your focus, if you're going to be fruitful, you have to be drawing nutrient from the vine itself, the whole vine, right? You're a branch. If you focus and your attention is like laser set on, I'm going to be in my vine. I'm going to be the branch. I'm going to be in my vine, right? Focused on Jesus. Like, Jesus is central. Like, laser focus on that. You're not going to help being fruitful. You're going to be fruitful. It's going to be coming out of you. It's like, and then you think about it, your focus is down your branch into the vine. You're not looking back. It's like, how's my fruit? I was like, oh, there's some. Like, you're not looking in that direction. You're not trying to, you know, force some fruit to grow. You know, that's not how grapevines work. They just draw their nutrient. And they draw their nutrients from the vine, right? And he's ready to be that for us, right? So I have this book. Where did I learn about abiding in Christ? Well, when I was 25, my dad sent me a book called Abiding in Christ. And this book changed my life because I'd been a believer for 14 years, and I'd had my share of struggles. And this book is so rich and yet so tender. Like, this is set up as about 30 days worth of devotions. But I found that it's so rich that I would have to spend like 4 or 5 days on the same devotion before I was really ready to move, because I hadn't got all there was out of the one I was doing, right? So this was good for months and months. And it changed my life. So I'm just going to read to you from it. And I just want you to listen and just take in how beautiful this is, what this guy has to say. Consider getting this book for yourself. So I have two different sections I'm going to read out of this. This is from the preface. During Jesus' life on earth, the phrase he used most often when speaking of the relationship of the disciples to himself was, "Follow me." When about to leave for heaven, he gave them a new phrase which better described their more intimate and spiritual union with himself in glory, "Abide in me." Unfortunately, there are many earnest followers of Jesus who fail to grasp the full meaning of these words. While trusting him for pardon and help, and seeking to some extent to obey him, they have not realized the closeness of union, the intimacy of fellowship, or the wondrous oneness of life and interest he invites them to when he says, "Abide in me." This is not only an unspeakable loss to them personally, but also a great loss to the church and the world around them. And when I read that, like, when I was young and I read that, it resonated so much. It's like, there's got to be more. Like, I looked at the miraculous stuff and the power of the disciples, didn't know where it came from. I didn't grow up in churches where you'd get to find that out. So here's an example. This is day 20, that you may bear much fruit. And the opening verse on it is, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." We all know what fruit is, the produce of the branch that refreshes and nourishes men. The fruit is not for the branch, but for those who come to carry it away. As soon as the fruit is ripe, the branch gives it up to begin again its work of benevolence and to prepare its fruit for another season. A fruit-bearing tree does not live for itself, but entirely for those to whom its fruit brings refreshment and life. And so the branch's whole existence is for the sake of the fruit, while its object and glory is to make the heart of the vine dresser glad. What a beautiful image of the believer who is abiding in Christ. He not only grows in strength as his union with the vine becomes progressively surer and firmer, but he also bears fruit, much fruit, to God's glory. He has the power to offer to others something to eat and by which they may live. Among all who surround him, he becomes like a tree of life, of which they can taste and be refreshed. He is in his circle a center of life and blessing simply because he abides in Christ. He receives from him the Spirit and the life that he can, then imparts it to others. If you would bless others, learn to abide in Christ. And if you do abide, you will indeed be a blessing. As surely as the branch abiding in a fruitful vine bears fruit, so surely, much more surely, will a soul abiding in Christ with his fullness of blessing be made a blessing. The reason for this is easily understood. If Christ, the heavenly vine, has taken the believer as a branch, then he has pledged himself in the very nature of things to supply the sap, spirit, and nourishment to make it bear fruit. The soul needs to concern itself with only one thing: to abide closely, fully, and entirely in him. Christ will give the fruit. He works all that is needed to make the believer a blessing. So yeah, that book changed my life, and something else. So if it helps, here's a definition of abiding in Christ, because there's actually in Scripture, there's never really a definition of it, but I came up with this one. Abiding in Christ is living in our union with Jesus with expectant faith that permits him to be and do in and through us all that we typically strive or desire to be and do for him, but can't. Abiding in Christ is living in our union with Jesus with expectant faith that permits him to be and do in and through us all that we typically strive or desire to be and do for him, but cannot. So it's an interesting definition because, like, we have many things we would like to be before God, like truly holy. We have many things we'd like to do, like ministries, things like that, or just caring, showing compassion, mercy for people, miracles also. And we can't do those in ourselves. We could strive, we can desire to do those things. But by abiding in Christ and having this expectant faith directed toward him, it permits him to be and do in and through us what we strive or desire to do and be for him. So it's just beautiful. Like, this relationship that we have with him leaves me speechless how rich it is. Like, I just have to start praising Jesus. You're so good. Thank you for inviting us into this intimate relationship with us, that you would not just want but love to have that closeness with us and fill us with your life and see the fruit come out of us and develop on us as branches, and that others can have the fruit. And just how rich and beautiful you are, and the salvation you've given. You've prepared for us everything that we need. Everything that we need. And we're so grateful. We worship and praise you. We don't get tired of saying your name, Yahweh, Yahweh. How good is the salvation that comes from you. And so we praise you, Lord, praise you. Thank you so much for this rich, rich life that we have in you, Lord Jesus. That even in any second, we can turn in our hearts and just welcome and open that flow of life that comes from you.